Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. So a couple of weeks ago we started a new series looking at this well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's sometimes called Hebrews Hall of Faith, in that there's a whole series of examples of faith carried out in the lives of various people from the Old Testament. And so he took something of an overview to begin with and just made some overall comments on the chapter. And then last week we looked at verse 1, the very well-known description of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the closest thing anywhere in the Bible that we have to a definition, although really it's probably more a description explaining to us what faith does. Now, of course, the unbeliever would tell us that there is nothing to faith. Faith is empty. Faith is not grounded in reason, they would tell us. It's not logical. It is irrational. There is no evidence or proof for the things that people of faith believe. But the author to the Hebrews, of course, he is a man of faith. And he knows different. And he gives to us a contrary version of faith. And he tells us that it has substance. It does have something to it. Faith has an essence. It is rooted in propositional and revelational truth. And those who are in possession of faith know very well that it shapes their lives. It does have substance. It shapes the way we think. It compels us in certain ways to do things. It is the basis for fear and what we do and we don't do and so on and so forth. And I made the point that those who have faith know that it is not just a decision of the will. We don't wake up one morning and decide that we're going to believe certain things. There is a compulsion to faith, meaning that it's something that is drawn out of us. It's something that we just find happens. We are exposed to truth and certain ideas, and we believe them. We find that they are trustworthy. They do, in fact, have a grounding in terms of what the Bible teaches and what we see in the created world around us. So far from being something that lacks substance, on the contrary, there is an essence to faith, and we are compelled to believe, not meaning that our arm is twisted up behind our backs, but rather having been presented with certain ideas, we had no choice but to embrace them. We knew they were real. We knew they were true. And so the author to the Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Some versions put it as the assurance or the reality of things hoped for. And that brings into view really all gospel-related ideas. We have a hope, an absolute hope, that truly our sins have been dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ and we have been reconciled to God. We have the hope that God will bring justice to this world, that He will wrap this world up. And he will set all things in order. He will make all things right. He is a just God. We see the evidence of God's justice and judgment already at work in the world. We have the hope that when we die, we will go to be with Him. We have the hope in the resurrection of the body, which is to come. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance. We have the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. And when I say hope, I'm not referring to wishful thinking, as the atheist would say, but the most certain hope based upon what we find in Scripture. And again, what we know to be real and true around us. And to this, the author to the Hebrews adds, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And we liken this to having spiritual eyes. Faith is the ability to apprehend things that are not visible to us, things that we ourselves have not seen. So by faith, we accept that God created the world. He created the universe. And while obviously science most certainly has a place, of course science has a place, But science cannot give us a first cause. Science cannot give us reason and meaning to the universe that we find ourselves in. But the Bible does. Faith enables us to see or to apprehend the reality of the fall of Adam. We didn't see Adam fall into sin. And we didn't see the imputation of Adam's guilt to all of Adam's posterity. But we believe it to be the case. And we see the evidence. We do literally see the evidence all around us in the world. And the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the anthropologists and the sociologists and all of these people have their reasons for the problems that exist in the world, and they have their solutions, and yet it all ultimately proves to be bankrupt. All of it. The Bible alone presents to us the cause of man's problems, and it presents to us the solution to man's problems. And the gospel is the solution, and for people to live by the laws of God. And if people do that, the world would be a vastly different place. But we didn't see the fall of Adam. We can't see the imputation of guilt. You have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I didn't see it. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't actually hear him teach, but we believe all of that to be true. And there's evidence for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's evidence for his resurrection as it's recorded in the scripture. And we accept it to be true. The evidence is solid, absolutely solid. But you and I didn't personally experience his ministry. But we do know the life-changing effect of his ministry. We do know what Christ has done for us. And so we didn't see any of those things. But faith apprehends them. Faith knows that they are real. And it takes hold of them. So that's where we were last week. That's what we were thinking about from verse 1. And so we come then to verse 2 this evening. We'll read verse 1 as well. So Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now the English Standard Version, the ESV, reads verse 2 like this, and I think it's a good translation. For by it the people of old received their commendation. For by it the people of old received their commendation. So this is the verse then that we're going to be occupied with for the next 40 minutes or so in this evening's sermon. And I want to make 2 points based upon verse 2. So the first thing I want us to consider is the elders and faith. This reference to the elders, or as the ESV puts it, the people of old, it's actually referring to the list that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And so I've already made the point, depending upon how you count, it's generally agreed that there's 17 names there in Hebrews chapter 11. And so it's a reference to all of the names that are found there in Hebrews 11. So it's the Old Testament saints that the author of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws to our attention as examples of faith, or we could say examples of faithfulness. In other words, the things that they did, the fact that they believed God's word, the word of the Lord that came to them, and they responded accordingly. Now, I've already made the point in the first sermon, you may recollect, that the examples of faith in the Old Testament is not limited to these 17 people. There are many examples of faith. And that's really intimated to us in verses 32 and 33. So having given an outline of all of these people, or some of them, then the author says in verses 32 and 33, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on and so forth. And so that little list there in verse 32, it's part of the 17. The author doesn't go into any details with regards to these people. He just puts their names together. But the implication is that there's many of them, and he uses the word prophets. Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets. Prophets plural. There are many faithful prophets under the old covenant. I mean, you could, for example, throw in the name of Elijah just as one example. And we know Elijah and how he stood up to Ahab, and he was a man of faith in boldness and steadfastness in a time of great deprivation among the people of God. And then we know further on how he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and you know that whole scenario plays out, and fire from heaven falls upon the sacrifice at the word of Elijah. Elijah was a man of faith. He was a faithful man. He's one example that could be included, but there's many examples. And these particular elders, or these people of old, have been selected. They clearly believed God's word, and they responded accordingly. And what we find of these elders, these people of old, if we're to read through them, we find that they are actually listed in a chronological order. That's the order that we find them in, going back through the Old Testament. And so we begin with Abel, who is the son of Adam. So that's right there at the very beginning, after the fall, and Adam and Eve and their first two children, we know, are Cain and Abel. The first example of faith is Abel. And if we continue reading on, we have examples of pre-flood people of faith, pre-flood. And then after the flood, we have examples related to Abram and the children of Israel and going into bondage in Egypt and the exile, and then them being delivered from Egypt and conquering the promised land. We have examples through there. And that brings us, of course, to the time of the judges. There are examples of judges. There are examples then in the next phase of Israel's history, which is the kings. And you throw into that the prophets. So all of that is to say, with this chronological order that we find here, these elders, these people of old that are listed, that really what's being conveyed to us is the whole of the Old Testament revelation. There are examples of faithful people right at the very beginning, going back to Adam and his children right the way through until the very end. There are many, many examples of faith given to us as those who received the word of the Lord. They believed what God had said, and they responded accordingly with their service and their obedience and their worship. And so right from the very beginning, all the way through, we would say until the present day, right where you and I are now, what this teaches us is that there has only ever been one way of salvation and one way by which we can live before God, receiving his approval and his pleasure, and that is by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and we live by grace through faith. It's always been that way, and it's the same for us today. Only one way of salvation, by grace through faith. Only one way to live lives pleasing to God, by grace through faith. There is what we would call a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Now, I'm not trying to baffle you with big words. The idea of hermeneutics is how we understand Scripture. Hermeneutics could be described as the science of interpretation. So we have this great book, which is a series of books called the Bible. Hermeneutics is seeking to understand, what does it all mean? How does it fit together? How do we make sense of it? And there is a hermeneutical approach to Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament. And it's called the historic redemptive view of Scripture. And there's a very similar kind of view that ties in with it called the Christocentric view. But the historical redemptive view of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, is the idea that when we come to the Old Testament, we are to principally see it in terms of God's revelation concerning redemption, how redemption historically unfolds through the Old Testament. And so we have the idea of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood, and how there is an increasingly clear revelation of Messiah and what God will accomplish through Messiah as the one born of the woman who will address our sins. So we look historically at redemption unfolding. There are some who say that's primarily or sometimes even exclusively how we should see the Old Testament. And similar to that, the Christocentric view, we should see how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament and how there is growing clarity with regards to the revelation of Christ and the growing expectation of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, who will deal with sin. Now, let me say that those two views, those two approaches to the Old Testament are absolutely vital. They are true, they are good, they are right. We should understand the Old Testament through that lens. But there are some people who really push it to the nth degree. And that's the only way they see the Old Testament. Really, just in terms of redemption and the revelation of Christ. And there are those who would say that we don't study the Old Testament with a view to gaining moral examples to live by. So we're not really looking for examples by which we are to live. So moral lessons, say, from the life of David, or moral lessons from the life of Moses. There are those who would say that's not what the Old Testament is about. It's all about redemption and the revelation of the coming Messiah. Well, it's true, the Old Testament is a revelation of redemption and the coming Messiah. But to say that there are no moral lessons in terms of how we are to live is completely false. And Hebrews 11 bears testimony to this. Here, the author to the Hebrews compiles this list of people, 17 of them in total, and they present to us moral lessons. They present to us examples of faith. So in terms of how we are to relate to God and what faith consists in and what faith looks like. And these are examples given to us to help us that we might live before God as we should. Just let me give you one example of what I'm talking about here. Abraham offers up his son Isaac. We find it in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. It's taken from Genesis 22. And so without going into a lot of background, we know that Isaac is the promised son given to Abraham and Sarah. And then inexplicably, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son to God, to kill his son, his only begotten son, we might say. And we know that as Abraham is about to carry out the deed, that there is a ram that is caught in the thicket, and attention is drawn to the ram. Abraham, don't sacrifice the boy, sacrifice the ram instead. Now, a lot of people reading Genesis chapter 22 or preaching through Genesis chapter 22, they will focus on the ram. And of course, they will say it's a type of Christ. Okay, Isaac was going to be sacrificed, but God provides a substitute. The ram, the animal, will die in the place of Isaac. And a lot of preachers, even a lot of people just reading, will see Christ in the ram. So this is like, this revelation of redemption. And there's no doubt at all that we can say that the ram is a type of Christ. But that's actually not the purpose of it. And Scripture itself never refers to the ram as a type of Christ. But reference is actually made to the faith of Abraham. The passage is about Abraham's faith. It's not actually about the ram. It's about Abraham. And Abraham went to sacrifice his son. Yet he so trusted in God that even if the boy should die, and Abraham expected the boy to die, that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham's faith was in God who would raise him from the dead. And while the ram is a part of the picture, it's not about the ram. It's about Abraham's implicit trust in God to keep his promise. That through Isaac, obviously from Abraham and through Isaac, would come a great nation, and the nations of the world would be blessed. It's not about the ram. But many commentators and preachers emphasize that it's about Abraham. It's about his faith, his trusting God for God to do as he said he would do. And that's what the author to the Hebrews draws upon. And you think of King David as another example. And we might say, redemptively speaking, David is a great king, but of course, David's greatest son will be a much better king than David. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfect king, but is that to say that there are no moral lessons to be learnt from David's life, that there are no examples for us in terms of how we live? Of course there are. You read through Psalm 34 as an example, and David crying out to God and reflecting upon when he pretended to be mad before Abimelech. There are many moral lessons in that episode and that psalm. You think of David and his catastrophic failure with Bathsheba. Are we to say that there is nothing to be learned by David's behavior with that woman? What David was doing at the time and what he was not doing, what he should have been doing, and so on. Of course there are moral lessons in the lives of these people. The entirety of the Old Testament is filled with examples of faith and failure to teach us how we should live. And Hebrews 11 draws upon this. The exploits of God's people. And there's a sense in which we can say Hebrews 11 is not specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, though of course he's part of the picture. Of course he's part of the picture. Hebrews 11 is about the faith of God's people. And so there are moral lessons to be learned in terms of how we are to live. And in this number of them, the 17 elders, people of old, there are all different facets to faith. And if there weren't different facets, why would we have 17 of them? If faith was such a narrow, concrete kind of thing, we would only need one example. But the 17 through which we are encouraged to explore what faith is like for our own instruction. Now, each example, bar the little grouping that is found in verse 32, each example begins with this expression, by faith. So, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. And we see it all the way through except for that little grouping in verse 32. And with this expression, by faith, I think we need to see the exclusivity of it. And what I mean by that is to say it is by faith and faith alone. I want you to observe what it doesn't say. It doesn't say by faith and something else. So we're not told, by faith and Noah's expertise in woodwork, he built this great boat. We're not told by faith and Moses' ability in terms of leadership skills, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We're not told that Rahab, by faith and an ingenious plan to hide the spies, accomplished God's purposes. Every single one of them is simply by faith. Now, these people only did what they did because the word of the Lord came to them, they believed it, and they responded accordingly. Now, their actions are important. We're going to consider in a moment the need for action. Their actions are important, but faith is the key. Faith produced the actions. Faith produced the actions. Whatever it was they did, each one, faith produced the actions, and God worked through their faith. God worked through their actions because they were people of faith. Think of Noah as an example. The word of the Lord comes to Noah. He believes and he responds, and so he builds this great boat. It wasn't actually Noah who preserved the Messianic line. It wasn't actually Noah who preserved two of every species. It was God who preserved the Messianic line. It was God who worked through Noah's obedience. In other words, God worked through Noah's faith. Think of Abraham and Sarah as an example, and they are given to us as an example. They were not capable of producing a child together. And though they came together and they had the son of promise and they came together as any married couple would come together, Isaac was conceived in the normal manner that children are conceived, but Sarah was barren. Sarah had never been able to conceive. And so Isaac did not come about through mere procreation. Isaac came about through the power of God. And we are told that the language actually in our versions is perhaps not that clear, but the idea is that Abraham had faith. Abraham and Sarah had faith, and through their faith God worked. God produced Isaac, not Abraham and Sarah. So what is implicit in these examples, when we come to the New Testament, it is explicit. We have our labors, we do certain things, but it's God who works through. God works through faith. Not through our planning, though there is a place for planning. Not through our giftedness, though God gives gifts. It's God himself who works, not through eloquence, not through charisma, not through strength, not through human wisdom, though there is a place for some of these things. It is God who works. And it's implicit in these examples, but we come to the New Testament and it's explicit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. You know, there's schism in the church at Corinth, and Paul seeks to address this in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal or are you not earthly? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. Now you have your pet ministers, your pet apostles who you follow. One group is, they're the followers of Paul, and some follow Apollos, and some follow somebody else. And yes, they have their roles to play. One plants and another waters. But Paul makes this point. It's God who gives the increase. The men themselves are actually nothing. They are merely the vessels through whom God works. It's God who gives the increase. And so the apostles are examples of faith in that they obeyed the call to teach, they obeyed the call to preach and to plant churches, and they obeyed the call to shepherd the churches. But the fruitfulness from their ministry, the fact that there was growth and people were blessed and people grew in their understanding and godliness and so on and so forth, that was the Lord's doing. Yes, they had their responsibilities and they faithfully took them up. But it was the Lord's doing. The Lord worked through their faith, through their actions. He worked through them as they looked to Him. They would have accomplished nothing of lasting value, of eternal value, if their labours rested on human skill alone. I can get up and preach till the cows come home. I can explain things, hopefully well. I can give you illustrations. I can give you application. I can give you the history of the text and the people involved, and I can do my best. But if the Lord doesn't work, it's all in vain. The Lord works through faith as we look to Him and trust Him and call upon Him and do as He has instructed us to do. The Lord works. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so Paul likens himself and the apostles, the apostolic workers, to earthen vessels. In other words, he's referring to weakness. Earthen vessels, we're just creatures of the dust. But God is pleased to work through weak, broken, earthen vessels that His power may be manifest. And we are weak. We are broken. We are inconsistent. We have our faults and our foibles and our failures. But the earthen vessels can still be faithful. We still believe. There is faith in that we believe and we commit ourselves to the ways of God and we seek to please Him through our actions. And that is a channel through which God works. Now, God operates outside of faith. God is not in some way restricted to people of faith. God accomplishes His purposes outside of faith. Nevertheless, faith is a channel through which He is pleased to work. Faith is a channel, it is a means through which He operates. And so the author to the Hebrews in this list is saying, by faith, God blessed the work of this one and that one and another one. It's by faith. Not because they were eloquent or particularly wise or gifted or this or that, but through their faith. Well, let's note secondly the elders and a good testimony. The elders and a good testimony. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And the good testimony means they received a good report. Or we might say they received commendation. They were commended. And this means God gave them a good report. God commends them before us. And we might be inclined to ask the question, and we should ask the question, if I've just made the point that ultimately it's God who works through people, it's God who provides the increase. It's God accomplishing His purposes in the world. And faith is only a channel. And let us remember that faith is the gift of God to begin with. And so we might be inclined, and we should be inclined, to ask the question, well, why then would God commend the faith of His people and the faithfulness of His people, if ultimately it's all His doing? And the answer to that question is that faith is actually important. Faith is important. These people were faithful in that they did what they were called to do, And as it's often said, God works through means. God is not restricted to our faith. Nevertheless, God is pleased to work through means. So God works through prayer. We are called upon to bring our desires and our needs before God. He won't answer all of those needs and requests and desires that we have, not at least in terms of how we would like those things to be answered. But God answers prayer. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done. That is something that he desires, obviously, his will, his kingdom. Yet we are to pray about that. Why are we to pray about things, our needs, our desires, the kingdom of God, the will? Because God is pleased to work through prayer. If God doesn't answer prayer, then the Bible's a load of rubbish. It's a load of lies. You put it in the bin. Because the Bible emphatically teaches us to pray because God responds to prayer. God uses preaching. Whether it's over a pulpit like this or whether we explain scripture to family and friends and our colleagues and so on and so forth, God could send an angel to someone to preach the truth to them, but he sends you and me. And he blesses our efforts. He works through our testimony. He adds the increase. It's God who saves. I mentioned my own conversion. Was it last week? And the fellow who spent considerable time answering my questions, and I'd go around to his house and talk about scripture, and we would discuss all kinds of things. I had lots of questions. And I came to saving faith as a consequence of my time spent with him. He didn't save me. God saved me. But God used him to bring the truth to me. God uses good works and service. God shows forth his love and his kindness as we show forth love and kindness. As we relate to people in the fruit of the Spirit, God reveals himself. God reveals himself through a transformed life. And so he uses our testimony in terms of our honourable conduct and our good works, as we've been thinking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. God uses our obedience in a similar way. His character is seen through our obedience. As we do the will of God in this world. Now these areas that I've just mentioned, prayer and sharing the gospel and a life of good works and service and obedience, these are all aspects of faith, all of them. They are all the outworking of faith, or we could say faithfulness. And Scripture exhorts us to faith and faithfulness because God responds favorably to those who believe his word and act upon his word. He channels his power. He channels his very power through the faith and faithfulness of his people. And because we are faithful, according to what we find here in Hebrews chapter 11, we receive a good report. We receive the commendation of God. We receive a good report, and in due time we will receive a good reward. God rewards the faithfulness of his people. Of course, it's always important to say faithful people don't earn God's favor, but God sees the fact that we are faithful, we trust him, and we seek to do what is pleasing in his eyes. Let me give you some examples of this, the idea of God's commendation. The idea that through faith we please the Lord and he responds accordingly. Psalm 5 verses 11 and 12. But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let us put our trust in God because God defends those who do. In other words, he responds favorably to those who trust him. It continues on. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. And so the idea of trusting God and righteousness in terms of obeying his will, they're both the outworkings of faith. And when people seek to do the will of God, to live righteously before him in the fear and the love of God, does God look upon them with indifference? Absolutely not. God looks upon such people favorably. He blesses them. He defends them. He enriches them. We had read to us earlier Matthew chapter 25. And there are three people mentioned in the first part of the passage, Matthew chapter 25. To one man is given five talents, to another two, and to another fellow one talent. And to the man with five talents, he invests his five, he puts that money to use, and he gets five more back. The man with two likewise, and he earns back the same amount, so he doubles his two talents. And of course, there's the man with the one talent, and he perceives that the master is a harsh man and not wanting to lose his talent, he buries it in the ground and does nothing with it. What does God say to those who have been faithful with what they have been given? Those who use their talents well. What does God say in return? Or what does the master say in return? Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You respond to God's word with belief and you seek to live by what how he instructs you and to use the opportunities that you have for his glory. And you are blessed by God. You gain God's favor. You don't earn it. But God acknowledges the faithfulness of his people. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You could go on and look at the latter part of Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are those who are described as blessing the Lord Jesus in many ways with clothing and food and visitation and looking after him. And the sheep turn around and say, well, when did we do any of these things to you, Jesus? And he says to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my people, my children, you did it to me. And they are the ones characterized as God's people, and they are blessed. And who are the goats? The goats are those who had no concern for the Lord's people, no concern for God himself, and no concern for God's people, and they're cast off into outer darkness. Again, God blesses the faithfulness of his people. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he is expecting death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's ready to be poured out as a drink offering, as he says. I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have labored faithfully. Paul is not boasting, it's just a reality. I have labored faithfully. I have not given up the cause. I have run the course set before me, and now I await to receive the crown of life which Christ will give to me. Because God acknowledges faithfulness. Now we are to serve and obey the Lord in similarly yet different circumstances. And by our faithfulness we receive the Lord's commendation. He gives to us the same good report. Well done, good and faithful servant. You looked at my word. You trusted in what I have to say to you. You have sought to do what I have put before you. Not perfectly. None of us serve the Lord perfectly. But with sincerity and earnestness, and I am well pleased with you. Now, the blessing of God in life is not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of huge theological acumen. It's not a question of gifting, strength, success, charisma, eloquence, or any of those things. It is a question of faith. By faith, note the words, by faith the elders received a good testimony. By faith the elders were commended by God. And by faith means they believed the word which came to them and they responded accordingly. You know, on that great day of judgment, there will be the high flyers, as it's described to us in Matthew chapter 7. You know, we cast out demons, we perform miracles, we did this, we did that. Everybody saw it. And the Lord says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, they were gifted. They did certain things. But behind the scenes, they were not faithful. They didn't love the truth. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't seek to obey God from the heart. I mean, it's a mysterious thing in terms of what they were doing. But those arresting words which really ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Depart from me. I never knew you. You were never faithful people. And on that great day, there will be ordinary people who outwork their faith in unassuming ways, quiet ways, in the home, in the workplace, in the church, among colleagues and family and friends. They received the word of the Lord and they sought to live by the word of the Lord and to proclaim the truth and to do good to others and to put to death sinful desires and so on and so forth. And they received the Lord's commendation. Now, the pillars of the church are not preachers. They have their part to play. Pillars of the church are those who pray. The pillars of the church are those who turn up rain, hail and shine. They're dependable. They love the people of God. They're here to serve. They bring friendship to the church, looking to bless others. If called upon, they have a word of encouragement. They have a word of wisdom. They seek to do what they can. They seek to help. Seek to encourage. That's faithfulness. And as I pointed out in the first sermon when we began, we will express our faithfulness in different ways. As a single person, I'm not single, so my context is different to yours. Some of you are raising little children. Those days have passed for me. Many of us are married, so in marriage we will seek to be faithful. We will seek to be faithful in the workplace and have an honourable testimony before unbelievers. And as we have opportunities to share our faith and just in very simple and quiet ways. There is overlap in terms of how our faith will be expressed, but there are also differences. But you don't need to engage in some great enterprise to be one who pleases God. You don't need to be a church planter. You don't need to go on some kind of missionary excursion to Botswana and you've proved your faith by living in the bush or something like that and not having the creature comforts that others have. You are to be a person of faith right where you are, in the simple, straightforward things that make your life what it is, in the providences in which God has placed you, in your home and in the workplace and amongst your family and friends. You seek to apply the word of God in those contexts. That is faithfulness. You don't need to be gifted. You don't need to be eloquent. You don't need to be exceedingly intelligent or any of those things. You believe and you seek to live. That's faithfulness. So to wrap things up then this evening, by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith the elders were commended by God, and they are commended to us as examples. Those 17 in Hebrews 11, they bore a good testimony, and that's why they are there. And by faith you will also bear a good testimony. And for those who receive the word of God and seek to live by it, these words will be your words. They will belong to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May God be pleased to bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.